So, beloved, this is the word of God. On the seals are the names of Nehemiah, the governor, the son of Hakaliah, Zedekiah, Sariah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Pashur, Amariah, Malkijah, Hattush, Shebaniah, Maluk, Harim, Merimoth, Obadiah, Daniel, Ginnithan, Baruch, Meshulam, Abiah, Miyamin, Maaziah, Bilgai, Shemaniah. These are the priests. And the Levites, Jeshua, and the son of Azaniah, Benui, the son of Henadad, Kadmiel, and the brothers, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Kelita, Peliah, Hanan, Micah, Rahav, Hashabiah, Jakur, Sherebiah, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Bani, Benui. The chiefs of the people, Parash, Pahath Moab, Elam, Zatu, Bani, Buni, Asgad, Bivai, Aniah, Bigvai, Adin, Ater, Hezekiah, Azur, Hodiah, Hashum, Bizai, Harif, Anathoth, Nebai, Magpiash, Meshulam, Hazir, Meshezebel, Zaduk, Jedua, Penaya, Hanan, Anaya, Hoshea, Hanaya, Hashuv, Halohesh, Hilha, Sobek, Rahum, Hashabna, Maasia, Ahaya, Hanan, Anan, Maluk, Harim, and Bana.
Good job.
The rest of the people, and the priests, and the Levites, and the gatekeepers, and the singers, and the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the land of the law to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and to do all of the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his rules and his statutes. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land, or take their daughters for our sons. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath day or on a holy day. As we forgo the crops on the seventh, and we forgo the crops on the seventh year, and the exaction of every debt. We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, and the regular grain offering, and the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, and the new moons, and the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings, to make arrangements, to make atonement for Israel, and for all of the work of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people, have likewise cast lots for the wood offering, to bring it into the house of our God, according to our fathers' houses, at times appointed year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground, and the first fruits of all of the fruit of every tree, year by year, to the house of the Lord, also to bring to the house of our God and to the priests, who minister to the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks, and to bring the first of our dough and our contributions, the fruit of every tree, and of wine and oil, to the priests, and to the chambers of the house of our God, and to bring unto the Levites the tithes from the ground, for For it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all of our towns where we labor. All the priests, the son of Aaron, will be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes. And the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister, and to the gatekeepers and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the many things that it instructs us. And we thank you for the people that are our brothers that it reminds us of. In many cases, Father, we would never know their names apart from texts such as this. So, Father, I pray that you bless this reading and its hearing, bless this proclamation, that you would be glorified and honored and praised and proclaimed by all that is said and done, and those things that we apply. And may you be glorified in your house. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So once again, in the book of Nehemiah, we run into a list of names. I think it's 27 verses of names in this particular case, and it's not the last one of the list. There are more lists to come. That being said, it's a reminder to us again of the real estate that the Holy Spirit has given to the names of the people who have entered into the covenant with God on behalf of the people as a whole. We've talked about this before, but we have oftentimes reminded ourselves this is the basis by which people kind of sign on the dotted line in terms of having church roles and covenanting with a local church body to say, we will support this local body of the body of Jesus Christ, and we will be part of this church here. It is also a reminder that God does not enter into covenants with a broad and a generic or a general nondescript people. He enters into covenants with individuals by name. Individuals that represent their households, but individuals that are known by him, of course, have been drawn to himself by him, and people across the ages, both Old and New Testaments, who will basically stand up and declare that as for me and my household, as Joshua did, we will serve the Lord. Now, I want to park just with that for just a minute, because I think it's important for us to notice a few things, because there's no coincidence when we kind of see stuff like this and all of these names being recorded here. There's no coincidence that the Apostle Paul in Romans 10:9 says not only that you need to believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, but that you need to confess that he is Lord with your mouth. That there is a public aspect to the Christian faith. Jesus in Matthew 10:32 says that if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father. But if you do not confess me before men, I will not confess you before my Father. I will deny you. So again, there's this public nature to this idea of confession that again, there's no hidden, you know, I'm going to hide in this corner here and be a Christian and not tell anybody. It doesn't work that way. This is not what we're called to. This is an as for me and my household kind of moment when we come to faith. And I also want to point out, and there's a reminder here in terms of what we're thinking about, that phrase, as for me and my household, that this is also kind of a covenantal kind of idea. In America, we don't do well with that. You know, we like rugged individualism, and while rugged individualism has some merits in certain areas, it doesn't have merit in terms of the idea of our relationship in to the church and to our understanding of the role of authority, something that Jesus complimented the Roman soldier, the centurion, for recognizing. But God has set up a series of authorities, and the most basic authority that God has established is the household. We talk about how husbands are the covenant heads of their homes. Well, there's a reason for that. You know, the household, the home, is the most basic form of government that we have in our, in, instituted by God in our world. And so churches are made up of households, and communities are made up of household churches, and it just kind of grows and establishes from there. But you have all of these levels of government, with the most basic one being the husband, and the father being the covenant head of his home. Which is why you don't see everybody listed ad nauseum. You find representatives that are signing their names on the covenant here. And so these would have been the heads of households, not necessarily just individual households, but it would have been extended homes, extended families, fathers, or, you know, for their children, their grandchildren, their great-grandchildren. That head of that household would have been the one that's listed here amongst these names. Again, covenant headship here. And so we have 27 verses of covenant heads that are signing on behalf of their families, committing their families to be a part of this covenant of God as they're doing. And actually, we have this language of the seal, which a lot of scholars would argue simply is them sealing that document with their signature. They're sealing themselves as part of this covenant, binding themselves to it. I did a count. That 84 names that are sealed here, sealing themselves. Some priests, some Levites, and others simply heads of the households of the people. That's the first 27 verses. And that's all I'm going to say about the first 27 verses. What follows, though, is the nature of the covenant and the covenant that they are entering into. And I think verses 28 and 29 give us a very important introduction, make a very important statement about the nature of this covenant that these the people have engaged in. It says the rest of the people, again, talking about the masses of the people there, it says they separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God. Okay? When you separate yourself from something, you separate yourself from one thing and you go to another thing. In Hebrew, the idea of separation means to withdraw from. It means to divide yourself out of. It refers to basically a separation, a pulling away. When Paul the Apostle was addressing the church in Corinth, and he's talking to them, one of the things that he says to them as he's talking to them about being pure and holy as a people, as he says, don't be yoked with unbelievers. Pull yourself away from them. That section is in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through chapter 7, verse 1. This is where we get that language of being yoked and not being yoked with unbelievers and things along those lines. Usually, we say this is the prohibition for a Christian marrying a non-Christian or vice versa. And I would affirm that prohibition. But what Paul is saying here is even broader than that, because he's not specifically applying it only to marriage. He's saying in this passage, don't bind your life to somebody in such a way that your fate, that you share their fate, that you share their fortune and everything like that. Your life is bound to their life in such a way if you are a Christian and a non-Christian. If you have animals that are yoked together, they work together, but you know, what's good for the one becomes good for the other. Which, when one goes bad, leads astray, the other goes astray, and both are joined. That's the word picture there. If we go on and look at what Paul is writing there, he quotes from Isaiah 52, verse 11, and to kind of add force to it. And that passage reads, therefore, go out from their midst and separate from them, says the Lord. He uses the old King James. That's where we get the language of be ye separate. I want to go on a little bit of tangent with that. Okay, no surprise. I think that reading of that text, that phrase, is part of the reason that we, as an evangelical church broadly in America, have gone wandering all over the place. If you go back to the Jesus movement in the 1970s, that's where this idea of be ye separate really became a very popular phrase. I mean, not that it hasn't shown up in other places and other times, but that became a very dominant phrase amongst evangelicalism. The problem is, the way they interpreted it is that they had to be separating themselves entirely from the secular world and creating a little subculture of their own. And as a result of that, you find the formation of Christian businesses. So we exist, and so all Christians, you need to come to our store because we're a Christian business owner. Even we may be a little more expensive than their store, but we're a Christian business owner, so you need to patronize us. Christian music really began to become unto its own from the 70s and on with this idea that, you know, if you're going to be a Christian artist, you need to sing for a Christian music company and tour with only other Christian, other bands and stuff along those lines. Christian printing houses, you know, movie companies, etc., 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 went on. And they created a subculture from themselves. And the problem is twofold. One, when you create a subculture and kind of withdraw from the broader, the pool is obviously a smaller pool of people. And overall, the quality oftentimes gets smaller because you're not competing against the best of the best across the board. You're competing against just everybody in your little small swimming pool, your little pond. The other problem was we've lost our witness. When Christians had to compete with everybody else, Christians were able to witness in the world alongside of everybody else. And I've oftentimes used the illustration of the band Striper, which was a band that I followed early on in my Christian walk. And two things. One, before this Christian movement, they started out opening up for bands like Quiet Riot and all of the secular bands. And they were opening bands for these secular bands, giving out Bibles, okay, and giving a Christian witness as part of their presentation. And then all of a sudden they got pulled away from that. And the Christian witness got pulled away from the secular concerts and things along those lines that they were used to doing. When they tried to go back to that, they were pressured because, what, are you no longer Christian because you're not recording with a Christian label? This is what we've created by this evangelical idea. It's not just to withdraw from. There is a withdrawing from, but the question is, what are you withdrawing to? Part of the problem with the evangelical movement from the 70s on was that the withdrawing from kind of didn't have a withdrawing to. Kind of everybody kind of did what was right in their own eyes. And everybody went in different directions. What Nehemiah records them doing is they were withdrawing from the secular world, as it were, and withdrawing to the law of God. It wasn't that they were just simply saying, we're not going to talk to you anymore, we're closing our walls, closing our borders, and we're only going to be little believing people in the city of Jerusalem. It was, we are going to be believing people in the city of Jerusalem in obedience to the law of God, and we'll interact with you, but only we'll interact with you in the context of the law of God, and are being faithful to the law of God. If the evangelical church had figured that one out, I think we would live in a different culture than we live in today. But they clearly did not figure that one out. They just kind of pulled away and didn't know what to do from there. As a result, I would argue that the evangelical church's witness has become pretty well ineffective and ignored. And if you have a doubt about that, I would just simply ask the question, which culture was more moral? Culture back in pre-70s or the culture today? Now, I'm not saying that the culture in the pre-70s was really had all their acts together and ducks in a row, but I think if we lined up the two and compared to what was acceptable then and what is acceptable now in terms of morality, I think the question is a pretty easy question to answer. The church is called to be a pillar and a buttress of truth. That means it is prepared to face the onslaught of the world. When you're subculture, you're not. And thus, the church itself has oftentimes become very soft and very ineffective in doing what the church has been called to do. My little rant. Would that be my rant? But let me rant to highlight this idea. In Nehemiah, they understood correctly that they were withdrawing from one and withdrawing to the law. That didn't mean that they never talked to the people of the culture. It didn't mean they ceased to be salt and light in the culture. It meant that the laws that they governed the way they behave had changed. They weren't just doing what's pragmatic, which is typically what the world does. They were doing what was normative in terms of the law of God. And that's what it is that they were being faithful to do. And so, you know, one of the things that they had, I'm just lost my place there, is again, I wonder, I really struggle today whether we really have gotten that idea. The phrase that I kind of come away with is that the scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus said, and described as the blind leading the blind. In today's world, where kind of everybody does what's right in their own eyes, I kind of felt like it's the innovative leading the people who are lame. It basically says, hey, let's try this. And everybody else says, okay, pull me along. Rather than taking a stand and doing what is right. Okay, and also they speak about that as entering into not just an oath and a covenant, but they call it a curse and an oath, because there are both blessings and cursings that go along with obedience and disobedience, respectively. Okay, and so there are obligations that are part of the covenant. And as it goes on to say, we kind of enter into a series of these obligations and the commandments that God has given to them. And that phrase begins in verse 29. And it says, to begin that, he says, we are to keep and to do. Okay, it's pretty clear statement. And what is it that they are to keep and to do? All of the commandments of Yahweh Adonai, of the Lord our Lord, is how that is typically translated there. And of his judgments and his statutes. In other words, those things that God has commanded us to do, we are to keep and to do. Will we keep them perfectly? No, we will never keep them perfectly. Should we strive to keep them perfectly? Yes, we should strive in that direction and repent when we fall short. And that's the grace of God in Jesus Christ that we are given, that we don't have to live a perfect life to come into God's presence. At the same time, as Christians, we ought to want to live in such a way that we honor God in all that we do. To borrow a phrase from a popular TV show that my wife and I have recently watched, that is the way.
Yes.
You'd appreciate that. So
I'll get it.
I'll explain to you later. So anyway, what are those obligations? Those obligations begin in verse 30 and take you to the end of the chapter. And the first of those is that we are not to intermarry with non-believers. We're not going to take their daughters for our sons, and we're not giving our daughters to their sons, respectively. And we would argue that that's still a principle and a practice that we practice today. In fact, I would argue that along with some of the passages in Deuteronomy and maybe Numbers, are some of the clearest places where we're told and said, don't do this. This is a bad idea. And we certainly can talk about all the pragmatic reasons for that. But this is just kind of one of those places. And it's just a basic idea saying, hey, look, guys, don't do this. Okay? And marry well. Marry in the faith. The second obligation that is set before it, and like I said, again, I would argue that these obligations belong to us, too, today, as Christians, that there's no kind of, oh, yeah, we don't have to do this anymore, but we're part of the same covenant. Okay, so the second of those obligations is found in verse 31. that we're not to sell or buy from unbelievers on the Sabbath day. And we find this coming back again in Nehemiah, where the pagans basically go, hey, we don't have to practice your fourth commandment, and so maybe we'll come in and start selling. And Nehemiah, of course, runs them out and chastises the people who let them in and were interacting with them. But this is the basic idea. One of the, I think, bad interpretations that many Christians make today is to say, well, you know, the fourth commandment really only applies to Christians. So as a Christian, I can't work. But, you know, if the non-Christian down the road is happy to work, I can buy and sell from him or her, whoever that is. Nehemiah would say, absolutely not. We're part of a covenant. And by the way, the fourth commandment kind of says that, because we're to give the day of rest to our servants in the gates, even if they're aliens and sojourners and wanderers and people like that. We're to give them that day of rest. And so God says no to that. And so that's the second of the commands that we have given to us. The third of those commands is at the end of verse 31. And this is probably one of the kind of the more interesting ones as to how do we take this and bring it into our culture today. And that is essentially to practice the sabbatical year, to give the lands a year of rest. Now, in the sabbatical year, if something grows, we would call them volunteers today. You know, when our tomato plants die and those little tomatoes that are on the lawn, and you got new tomato plants that grow next year, you're allowed to glean from those things in your crops. But basically, you weren't to till the soil every seventh year to let it have a year of rest, and have you give you and your livestock that you use a year of rest as well, and to forgive debts every seventh year. And I kind of was thinking that through, and how do we make sense of that? I mean, it's an easy one to apply when you still live in a land that is largely rural, and largely everybody is farming for a living and things along those lines. It's easy to relate to. It's a little bit harder to relate to, but I think the principle is still there. The idea that every seventh year, take a year off from your normal labors, and you go, how does that happen? How do we do that in today's world? I got to pay taxes. Well, no, actually, you were allowed to milk your cows in, because that was just for their health. That was for their well-being. Okay, so if your ass falls in a ditch, you pull it out. Okay, and so that's the same basic principles with respect to that. But basically, you weren't to be going hard making money, but the idea was that you have a whole year there to focus on spiritual well-being for you, your family, and your community. And you don't necessarily have to work your regular vocation during that year. I was thinking about that, and I just went...
Does that include pastors?
What?
Does that include pastors?
That'd be nice. I asked the question in terms about taxation. Okay. Now, 1913 is when income tax was introduced. For all of us, we don't remember a year when income tax wasn't around, right? Okay. So we've become kind of used to it. We don't like it. We grumble every year when it comes time to do our taxes. But the reality is we're used to that. There is a generation, though, that wasn't ever used to income tax in our country. Now, I went online, too, in terms of federal income tax. When you kind of calculate federal income tax, Social Security, Medicare, all those kinds of things that we pay, at least on the Internet, the one website that I found says the average person, and this is not including state and local, is paying about 24% of their income to these taxes. Okay, now do the math with me for a second. Say, let's that go away for just a minute. And then say, well, how do you take 1 year and seven off? Well, that means every year of the 6 years you're working, you have to save 1/6 of your salary so that you have a full year's of money in savings for the next year. Well, if you do that math, that's 16 2/3%. That is significantly less than 24%. So if you kind of do the calculations and say, oh, wait a minute, if I don't have to pay federal taxes, I get that fact that we don't have that choice in the matter today. But if we didn't, If we lived in a country that was really Christian and practicing Christian biblical principles, and we didn't have to pay that 24%, it would be feasible for us to take 16% and put it away so that we could take that seventh year as a year to focus upon our spiritual well-being and the spiritual well-being of our community, and not just have to necessarily continue going through the daily activities of work and labor that we normally have. And we'd have additional 8% to do other things with, whether it's either personal savings or whether it's additional giving to the work of building the kingdom of Jesus Christ, whatever that magic number kind of looks like. When you kind of work it out like that, it's not as unreasonable an idea as initially we might think. And think what we could do spiritually, in terms of our own well-being, if we knew every seventh year was a year to devote solely to our spiritual well-being. The other part's a little bit easier, you know, in terms of forgiving debts. Try not to take loans. And if you do, amortize them over 6 years or less, you know, and pay them off. And don't be like the American consumer, which we've put everything, and I'm guilty as well, you know, on our credit cards, where we're paying things off for the next 20 or 30 years by minimum payments. Now, verses 32 and 39 then go on a fairly lengthy explanation about how to provide for the Levites, the priests, the temple worship. Okay, now this is not what you get in most evangelical churches today. Give 10% of your income and everything will be good. Here's how it breaks down. 1/3 of a shekel, which isn't a lot of money, but 1/3 of a shekel is a reference to Exodus 30, verse 13, which is essentially a head tax. So for everybody who is counted in the census, and the census was counted in people who were 20 years old and upwards, so not children, but basically 1/3 of a shekel was required by every person to immediately go every year to the work of the temple. Okay? Individually, it was not a big tax, but when you have a whole corporate body doing it, it provided a fairly good revenue source for the work of the temple, providing for the showbread and things along those lines. If John were here, he would know and be familiar with the idea of an apportionment. There's a lot of denominations that are connectional. RCUS is a connectional denomination that basically says, look, we have certain things that we want to support as a denomination. And so we are going to ask that every congregation support these things with us at a certain rate, and they set those rates. The elders and the pastors, they get together every year and they set those rates, you know. And so for Heidelberg Seminary, for example, I think it's $2 per person in the church that we give that goes towards the work of Heidelberg Seminary. And again, that's not a lot per person, but it adds up to a lot per person when you add those apportionments up. That's the idea that is found in this third shekel. And by the way, in Exodus 30 was a half a shekel, so I guess Nehemiah is giving them a little bit of a discount. I don't know there. Secondly, everybody took vouchers and had a rotation for providing wood for the burnt offerings. Now, if you read through the historical references and you read through the law in terms of how many offerings were offered, they burned a lot of wood. And that's not just speaking about heating the temple and other kinds of things along those lines. They burned a lot of wood. So this was a pretty big thing. So the people had to all take turns in providing wood. We're not given an amount of wood that each family or each group had to provide. It simply had to be provided. That's part of the law. Thirdly, we're told that they were to bring the first fruits of the ground and of every tree. So essentially, the first gathering of fruit that would come, and of vegetables, by the way, that would come in terms of the things that you grew, were brought into the temple or for the Levites every year to provide for their needs. Fourth, the firstborn sons were to be given. which essentially is a reference back to Exodus 13, verses 1 through 2 and 12 through 15. Originally, they were called to be priests. That's how God chose the priesthood. Now, eventually, God says, now, I'm not going to call priests that way. This is the way I should, or I was going, you know, this is the initial way I want to propose to you, but here's what I'm going to do instead. I'm going to call the people of Levi as my priests. And you still owe me a priest, but now what you do is when you send your son with an offering to essentially redeem him from that responsibility. That offering was an equivalent of 5 shekels of silver, pretty good amount of money, but when you added that to the fact that every firstborn son of every family had to be paid for in that way, that again, that adds up quite a bit. In Hebrew, that's called the Pidyon Haben, which is literally the redemption of the son. And you had to redeem your son from that. So the firstborn son redemption money was mandated as part of the covenants. The firstborn cattle were also set aside, and you could redeem your cattle, again, by making another payment to redeem him. Again, another 5 shekel payment. So the firstborn of every cattle that was born. The firstborn of your herds and your flocks, the sheep and the goats and the other kinds of things that might be raised. Again, the firstborn always went to the work of the priests and the Levites for their support and for the support of the temple. Your first batches of dough, again, was the next thing that was added to this. And then in addition to that, contributions. And again, you can go back to the Levitical law and figure out those amounts of contributions, which are actually fairly well defined. But contributions of fruit and wine and oil. So you've got your olive press, you're pressing oil. There's a percentage of that oil that you need to bring to the work of the church. And then, and only then, do we arrive at the ninth element of that, and that's a reference to the tithe of the ground. The tithe is 1/10. And so 1/10 of what you produce from the ground, but also if you're a tradesman, that applies as well. 1/10 of that production was brought in after everything else was done. 1/10 was brought in to support. And then 1/10 of what was given to the Levites went to the temple itself. So there was a 10th of the 10th, or a tithe of the tithe, that went in for the central temple work. Now, this is a lot more than 10%. Okay? And most Jewish theologians and scholars would argue that this kind of works out to about 27-28% of your total production. And again, in a world that's not agrarian, that's kind of all of those things. I don't have any cows that are being born. You don't have any cows that are being born anymore. You know, firstborn. You know, and things along those lines. But so, how do we again apply this? Well, I think Jesus's application that it is more blessed to give than receive. That's Acts 20, verse 25. And Paul's language that in 2 Corinthians 9, 7, that we're not to give reluctantly or under compulsion, but that God loves a cheerful giver. It's not about the 10%. Clearly, it's not about the 10%. But the principle, I think, is found in the very last line of this chapter. The people were not going to allow the house of God to be without, to be in need, or to fall apart, to be neglected, and things along those lines. The basic principle then, I think, the most important aspect of that to take away from, is the idea that we are to look after the house of God and make sure that provision is made so that the people can worship together, and that we can gather together in worship. And so the people covenanted together, again, representative household members were there, but submitting on behalf of the whole. And while Jesus is fulfilling the covenant, the elements of the covenant are still there as people who are part of that covenant. He's our covenant mediator. So when we fall short, he's the one that took the blame for that and did it once. At the same time, I think we are called upon by Scripture to strive and to live out those aspects of the covenant as best as we are capable of living those out, so that the kingdom of Christ may be built and not just kind of flounder around like we see it floundering in much of America today, if not most of America today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your goodness to us. We thank you for your mercies, for they are abundant. We thank you for challenges and commands and guidance as to how we're to live out our faith and how we're to support the work of your church. And so, Father, I pray that you would bless our time, bless our lives, and bless the labors of our hands so that Christ to be exalted. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. May God bless.